So we're jumping into chapter 9 of book 4, but I do want to just recap chapter 8. Although that was not one of the chapters that we talked about, I do want to just kind of dive in and kind of share some quotes from chapter 8, because he refers to these in chapter 9 as, even though the reading, assignment was 9 and 10, I'm sure you read 3 through 8. During the week. But if you didn't, I want to just go just a couple slides that he shares of this. He says, this is now in chapter 8, okay? This is a chapter 8 quote. He says, in the previous chapter, we were considering the idea of putting on Christ, or first dressing up as a son of God in order that you may finally become a real son. He says, what I want to make clear is that this is not one among many jobs a Christian has to do. It is not that sort of a special exercise for the top of the class. What is he referring to? Putting on Christ. Putting on Christ. Okay? He says, this is just not one part of Christianity or something for the clergy or whatnot. It is the whole of Christianity. Christianity offers nothing else. And he continues, I should like to point out how it differs from ordinary ideas of morality and being good. And later on in that same chapter, it kind of gives you this, give you a little overview of what he's talking about. In chapter 8, the Christian way is different. It's harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are good enough. I don't want to cut off a branch here and there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit, I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. And then one more. In the same way, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men and women into Christ and make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergies, mission sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. It says in the Bible that the whole universe was made for Christ and that everything is to be gathered unto him. And Lewis is opening up chapter 9 by referring back to chapter 8. That a good number of people were bothered by what he had said in that previous chapter about being perfect. He writes, I find a good many people have been bothered by what I said in the previous chapter. Our Lord's words, be ye perfect. Some people seem to think this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. And as we cannot be perfect, then, if he meant that, our position is hopeless. But I do not think he did mean that. I think he meant the only help I will give is to help you become perfect. You may want something else, but I will give you nothing less. And what Lewis does is he notes that some of them, these people, seem to think that if you are called to be perfect, that means the only way that God is going to help you is if you are perfect. Now look, you may not, let's put this in our vernacular. How many of you have been around somebody that said, I can't go to God because I'm not good enough, or I haven't prayed enough, or I haven't done this enough? Or they may say that some other way. They may say, well, God's got a lot of other problems to take care of. Mine's just small. I'll take care of it myself. It's the same thing. It's that there's this innate, deep down inside of us, this tendency, it's wired into our humanity, our sinful nature, to say that I'm not good enough, and what God wants is good, and not just good, he wants perfection, and I'm not going to get there, so I'm going to save up my requests for when it's really, really bad, when there's a catastrophic event. And this is the tension that since none of us can be perfect, we believe God says to you, well, I'm not going to help you at all. Lewis thought Christ meant that the only help he would give us is to become perfect. He will give you nothing less than that level of help. So he picks up on that imagery of pulling the whole tooth out in the last chapter, and he uses a metaphor of what Lewis went through of when he was remembering about having a toothache as a child. He knew that if he went to his mother, you remember this little scenario, this little story? He went to his mother, she would give him medication to help deaden the pain so that he could sleep. But he refused to go, because only when his pain was bad enough did he go, because what he believed and what he knew is that the next morning, you know, his mom would give him the medicine, but he knew the next morning that meant he would go to the dentist. And he couldn't get what he wanted without getting more than he wanted. And he knew the dentist wouldn't stop examining with just examining one tooth. Isn't that the truth? Look, I grew up going to Dr. Acklin in Grove City, Pennsylvania. I hated to go to him. I mean, I'm sure he was a nice guy, but the stories that children talk about their dentist was, you know, and Dr. Acklin was no different. Maybe he did. He was in the Navy, and the stories were that he pulled his own teeth, you know? I mean, you don't want to go to that kind of guy. He would look in the kid's mouth, and I remember, I think, maybe I've just imagined this and rewrote history in my mind to fit my impressions of him, but that he would look into my mouth and cuss, you know? And then when he was pulling out one tooth in my mouth, he had to put his knee on my chest and pull it out. I know that didn't happen, but you know how time goes? You make it more dramatic, okay? And see, Lewis understood that what was going to happen is if he went to his mom, got the medicine, yes, he would be okay with the night, but he knew he would go to the dentist the next morning, and that dentist wouldn't just stop with looking at one tooth. And when we go to Jesus to be cured from a particular sin, or to invite him into a particular situation, whether it is a medical problem, a prayer for somebody else, a prayer for your future, a prayer for your regrets of your past, whatever it may be, when you invite him into that moment, he will do it, but he will also give you the full treatment. He says, if you give him an inch, he will take an L, a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of, or which is obviously spoiling their daily life. Well, he will cure it, all right, but he will not stop. How many people have experienced this? Seriously, this is okay. Yeah, raise your hands if you have. You've gone to him, and he won't stop there. I'll raise both of mine. I am serious. I've been there. That may have been all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. So Jesus, in chapter 9, Lewis records, talks about what Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's warning them, count the cost. Count the cost before you become a Christian. Make no mistake, Lewis writes, he says, if you let me, I will make you perfect. It's his interpretation of Christ's words. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for nothing less or other than that. You will have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see the job through. I saw about half a dozen of us shift in our seat just a little bit. Hopefully, if we rest here for just a second, hopefully our heart just shifts a little bit. I mean, how many times have we found ourselves going to God saying, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that? Why haven't you answered my prayer in the way I have asked you to answer it, and in the time frame that I suggested to you? And in saying that, in asking those questions, we're push away. Because Jesus is just not interested in the one thing you're asking for. He's interested in it all. Nothing else. Doesn't want a branch trimmed. Wants a whole tree. Doesn't want a tooth crowned. He wants it yanked out. He is interested in nothing less than helping us to be perfect. Yet the other side is that even though Christ's goal is to help us reach this perfection, he will be pleased with the first feeble, stumbling effort we make. Now let's stop here for a second, because this is the chapter of theology. Book four is centering on theology. When you hear perfection, what do you think of? Not sinning. No errors, no mistakes. Remove, or at least compartmentalize, that definition and set it aside. Because there's another definition of perfection. It comes from the Greek word telos, and it means completion. That as long as we are incomplete, we are imperfect. And God calls us to completion. And sometimes we mix the two up. John Wesley, that he preached, and you can, it's public domain. You can go on the internet. See, I just trademarked. Okay, you can go on the internet. It's a treatise towards Christian perfection, and it was understood that what John Wesley was talking about was that you did not sin anymore, or any, you know, you could get. Well, the Bible does teach that sin does not have to have power over you. You can read Romans 6:12. Exactly. It says it right there. Sin does not have to have power over you any longer. Okay? All right. Now, but what the understanding is in the theological sense is perfection is fully realized in heaven. But that doesn't mean we stay stationary. We are on towards perfection. In the second work of grace, or holiness, this is the process of sanctification. The more we let go, the more God grabs, and we are made more perfect. Now, he goes, and when he talks about this of that Christ is interested in the feeble attempts of a stumbling every stumbling effort we make when we first start this, giving him understanding that he wants to see this job through. He quotes from one of his favorite authors and probably his greatest influence in his Christian development was George MacDonald. And he writes, as a great Christian writer pointed out, every father is pleased at the baby's first attempt to walk. That's true. It is. No father would be satisfied with anything less than a firm, free, manly walk in all a grown-up son. That's true. See, we're okay with the feeble attempts to start to walk. But we will not be satisfied for a 13-year-old to still be holding on to things as he or she is walking. We want the firm stability of a grown-up child. In the same way, he said, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. Does that rub you the wrong way? It's okay if it does. God can handle it. And I'm not here to defend God. When it comes to everyday real life decisions, merely being a nice person is not what God is asking for. He's asking us to be perfect. It is far more radical than this inconvenient. It's far more radical. It's more inconvenient for us. And as Lewis noted out and noted in chapter 8, that God does not merely want any certain amount of our time. He wants it all, every bit. And many people down through the years have heard this radical call and have closed the door on Christianity. They've gone away mumbling in one way or another that they will never be perfect, so why even try? But Jesus is not telling them that they will not, that he will not help us unless we are perfect. What Jesus is telling us, as Lewis brings out, is that to be perfect means that the only help Christ will give us is to be perfect. While we may want something less than this, he will never give us nothing less. Remember that toothache, right? Christ is not like the aspirin to get us by the evening, to put pain temporarily aside. He's like the dentist. He's going to put his knee on your chest and yank that tooth out permanently. But then he's also going to take a look around. Once again, Lewis goes to George MacDonald and borrows this. In the same way, I find I must borrow another parable, MacDonald, from George. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right, and he is stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. And you knew that all those jobs needed done, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a different way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. He comes peeking in the closets. He's fixing your roof, yes. But he's opening up. He's looking under the bed, too. And he's knocking. He's looking at the knocking on the walls to find any problems with the walls. He's looking at the electricity around and making sure that everything's ground. What is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, comfortable with a white picket fence around it, but he has decided to build you a palace because he intends to come live in it himself. And so we are asked to imagine ourselves as that house, is being rebuilt by God. And at first we understand what is happening, the drains here and there. And then he starts doing some major renovations and additions and knocking down walls. And we thought we were only going to be redesigned. And he is building a palace that he comes to live. And the process is long, sometimes painful. But in the end, he is going to build it into bright stainless mirror that reflects back to God his goodness. Process is long, in parts very painful, but that is what we're in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. So the good news, be perfect. Rather than being bad news or discouraging news, Christ's command to be perfect is part of a good news that God has for us, a command made out of love and a critical component of his plan for our ultimate good. In the problem of pain, Lewis points out, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious or less arduous destiny, but then We are wishing not for more love, but for less. Sometimes we wish God would just kind of lay off, kind of let us fly under the radar. But really what we're praying for is less love. Less. So we move into book 4, chapter 10. And Lewis begins chapter 10 by reminding us that Jesus meant what he said, that those who put themselves in his hands will become perfect as he is perfect. This change will not be completed in his life, for death is an important part of this treatment. How far that change will have gone before death in any particular Christian is uncertain. And while at any point we may choose to stop, Lewis points out that if we do not push Christ away, he is going to get the job done and he will see it through. No matter how much suffering it may cost us in our earthly lives or after death, Christ will not rest and he will not let us rest until we are literally perfect. Now you can understand a little bit more. Jesus says, count the cost. If Christianity is true, as he goes into chapter 10, some of the questions he got receiving was, if Christianity is true, then why are not all Christians obviously nicer than non-Christians? Why aren't we all more perfect than non-Christians? Why are there perfect, seemingly perfect, more perfect people that aren't Christian than are Christian? Or good people that aren't Christian that are Christian? It's a reasonable question, he says. If conversion to Christianity makes no improvement in a man's outward actions, if he continues to be just as snobbish or spiteful or envious or ambitious as he was before, then I think we must suspect that his conversion was largely imaginary. After one's original conversion, every time one thinks one has made an advance, that is the test to apply. This is kind of a little bit where I push C.S. Lewis back a little bit, but this is kind of his argument here. Although in one sense, I kind of agree. Think this: I grew up in a church that defined Christianity this way. They would find out if you were a Christian by asking you, "Have you accepted Jesus into your?" Go ahead. Have you accepted Jesus into your heart, right? That's right. Heart. The way you become a Christian is you accept Jesus. Now, the imagery has been lost. I mean, 30, 40, 50, and before years ago, I mean, the imagery was beautiful. You would invite, the heart was the part of you that was the center of your ambition, your desires, your wants, your wishes. And when you invite Jesus into that place, what is left unsaid was understood that Jesus would take over. So you might be accepting Christ because you don't want to go to hell or you want being convinced or whatnot, but when you invite him in, he just starts poking around and we let him do just that. And see, the problem, though, we haven't used that same imagery. But if you go way back into the disciples in first century AD, I mean, when Jesus called his disciples, he didn't go up to Matthew and say, "Hey, you need to invite me into your heart." No, he said what? Follow me. And following him, being a disciple means we hang out with Jesus to learn from Jesus what it means to be like Jesus. Being a Christian, following Jesus, being a disciple means we hang out with Jesus to learn from Jesus what it's like to be like Jesus, how to be like Jesus. And it inevitably has no choice but to change our actions. Look, your actions hardly ever change your heart. You in other words, if you want to be good, you can't be good by just doing good things. You gotta start at the heart. The heart, your ambitions, your will. In the Greek culture, is called the gut. Your heart will almost always change your actions. Being a youth minister, Lisa and I worked in churches for 20 years as youth minister. How would you like me as your youth pastor? Someone asked me once, why are you going to be a preacher now? And I said, it's just youth ministry to people with wrinkles. I mean, that's all it is. Anyway, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that because I got some. Here's the thing. One of the things that we talked about in youth ministry was I came to, you know, this was a driving theme. If your Christianity doesn't change the way you live, then you need to revisit your Christianity. If your Christianity does not change the way you, I'm not saying that, at least challenge the way you live. If it doesn't come up in your heart and say, is this an imitation of Christ? And doesn't cause you to think, man, I feel regretful. I feel shame about that because this or that. Does it not, if Christianity doesn't cause you to reconcile, to forgive, then you need to revisit your Christianity. You see, it's also an unreasonable, that's where the reasonable question comes from. Why are more Christians not better than the non-Christians? And then the unreasonable part is this. They may demand not merely that each man's life should improve if he becomes a Christian. They may also demand, before they believe in Christianity, that they should see the whole world neatly divided into two camps. But it's not neatly divided to Christian and non-Christian. And that all the people in the first camp at any given moment should be obviously nicer than all the people in the second. That's what we want to do. Kind of, it's unreasonable thing because as Lewis goes on into that argument is some people are on their way towards discipleship and they are bad people becoming better. And some people are in that realm of discipleship on their way out, pushing back and rejecting Christ, and they're becoming good people, becoming more bad. So it can't be, it's almost like a Venn diagram, there's overlap. You cannot divide it into that neat. And Lewis notes that having these feelings or interests in religion, all these things mean nothing unless you have allowed Jesus, the Holy Spirit, to come in and poke around for the rest of your life. It's like air conditioning. There's two parts to a room being cool. You have the compressors that are sitting outside. And those are running all the time. But if these vents are closed, this room is going to be warm. Doesn't matter. You could put 10 of those things outside. These vents are closed. It's going to be warm. The Holy Spirit is the compressor. It's all around us. It's got it. We are the ones who look around at our life and we say, okay, this vent is blocked. This air block, this vent is closed. It's anger. I'm mad at so-and-so. So I'm going to sit here for a little bit. God doesn't want you to do it all at once. He says, go ahead and just at least sit with something for a while. Why am I angry? Where have I not trusted you? Where do I need to forgive? Why am I resentful? Why am I regretful? Why have I lost hope? See, if becoming a Christian makes no improvement in someone's outward behavior, these things start, this opening of the vent, it can't help but start changing our outlook. It may be a feeble step at first, But the more we spend time with Christ, the more we learn to be content, not just with things, but content with situations also. Lewis goes on to make the case that while Christians should be expected to be better than they would be without their commitment to Christ, they should not necessarily be expected to be better than all non-believers. He points out that with great frankness that there are a great number of people who are slowly, and I mentioned this, are slowly ceasing, leaving, but there's others who are coming. And so the call is not necessarily for us to be nicer, is it? To be more moral, to be better, to be happier, to be more welcoming. The call to Christianity is to become new people. Going back to chapter 8, the whole of Christianity is to put on Christ, to become, in his terms, a little Christ, a replica Christ, that we become more like him. We become Christ-like. And this is, this idea is a call not to be better, but to be new. I have on my wall in my office, I went through a period of time where I would read Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. It's a great little devotional. It just kind of gets you focused. There's one in December or whatnot. I had the date written down, but I came across this phrase at the beginning, and I stopped reading, and I typed it up and put it on my wall. The Lord does not intend to fix your problems. The Lord intends to make you a new person. See, the more we get what we now call ourselves, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take over, the more we truly become ourselves. You and I, we have no idea what it was like in the garden before sin. Paul describes it this way. We look through a dimly lit glass. We see a muddied reflection. One day we'll see what it's all about. We think ourselves is what we experience. But God says this, no, you can't see what I see. Get yourself out of the way so you can become truly what you were meant to be. Not fixed, but new. And here's the interesting thing. It costs God nothing, so far as we know it, to create nice things. What did he do when he spoke creation into existence? Let there be. There can't be anything more simpler. But to convert rebellious wills cost him his crucifixion. See, the real change, to make us new, it cost us crucifixion. And because they are wills, they can refuse his request. I want to end with a quote from Screwtape Letters, another one of C.S. Lewis's books. And it was actually written before Mere Christianity's broadcast started. And it actually started as a column in a newspaper where he would write a letter and it would appear one letter at a time. The scenario is two demons, one's a senior demon, one's a rookie, is the senior's writing letters to Wormwood to teach him how to be a better demon, okay? And when the enemy is God, okay? When he refers to the enemy, it's God, because it's the demons talking about their enemy, which is God. So here's what he talked, is one of the letters. I think it's letter 14, I can't remember. Of course, I know that the enemy also wants to detach people from themselves, but in a different way. So God wants to detach people from themselves, but in a different way. Remember always that he, God, really likes those little vermin, that's us, and sets an absurd value on the distinctness of every one of them. When he talks of their losing their selves, he only means abandoning the clamor of self-will. Once they've done that, he really gives them back all their personality and boasts, I'm afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever. Lewis found that as he abandoned his free will, God allowed him to keep his distinctness, his personal tastes. Thomas Merton did not, when he talked about meditation, he didn't talk about meditation's purpose was to separate us, to redefine our identity. Meditation, in the Christian sense, is to get away from the world for a moment to recapture our identity, so that when we go back into the world, we don't lose our identity that we've recaptured, but that becomes the thing that we go into the world and reflect God's goodness. We become more Christ-like. And this, as long as we are not going to push back, where God says, just get into the passenger seat, buckle up, and enjoy this crazy ride. It will be painful. There will be suffering. You will question me, but trust me. Can we respond any other way? No, we can't. I apologize, I went just a little longer than I expected, but next week we'll have time for our questions. So, life-changing response, book 4, chapter 11, and he goes into what these new people, these new men look like. We'll also do questions and answers, and we'll jump right in next week. I'll stick around up here for a little bit in case you have any questions, but... And so those who are preparing to go to worship at the 11 hour, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer so that y'all can head that way. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we go from this place, we pray, O God, as you do so well, is to make that prevenient grace inside of us bubble a little stronger at times. That reminds us that we need to reposition ourselves, to remake ourselves, to surrender ourselves, to open those vents, to understand, O God, that the invitation in any one area that we invite you into means that you, O God, have permission to poke around. Give us the strength and the courage to trust and have confidence in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.